The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the most well-known Thanksgiving text in all of Holy Scripture, Genesis chapter 38. This is the reading of God's holy word. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Kazib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought, 'I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers.'" So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died, and when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that's in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed the veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road Enaim?" And they said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, there's been no temple prostitute here. And Judah said, "Let her keep them. Otherwise, we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give to her my son Shelah." And he did not have relations with her again. And it came about at the time she was giving birth, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you've made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, Genesis, certainly exciting, fills me with fear. I think this is the last chapter that's like this, and for that I'm thankful. Genesis chapter 37 leaves Jacob in mourning in Canaan. Genesis 37 leaves Joseph in Egypt, sold as a slave to the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. So 37 just closes on a really terrible note. You have Jacob thinking that his son is dead. You have Pharaoh, you have Joseph stuck in Egypt. And then chapter 38 comes, and instead of continuing this saga and this incredible drama, there's a shift, and the shift is to Judah. Now, this chapter is going to do a few things for sure. And one of the things this chapter is going to do is it's going to give us a contrast with Joseph as we see him in chapter 39. But I'm going to suggest that this chapter does more than just simply give us a foil or a negative contrast with Joseph. I'm going to argue that this chapter is actually the beginning of God's work of redemption and restoration in the life of Judah. Now, once again, we come to another sordid story. And to be sure, the book of Genesis is not for the faint-hearted nor Victorian prudes. It's raw as it deals with sin. In fact, as you go through this chapter, Moses makes no effort to conceal or even euphemize the hopeless, awful, lurid details of this text. One commentator, S.G. DeGraff, says something that resonates with me. He says, "Not all of these details need to be explained to your children." I used to have absolute fear and anxiety going through family worship, praying, "Lord, please don't let them ask any questions tonight." Here's the thing about the chapter, is that this passage is going to depict depravity, deceit, immorality. And as you go through this chapter, it creates this sense of despair that the covenant people, God's chosen people, are a hopeless mess. In fact, as you look at this chapter, you begin to realize that the building blocks that God uses to build his people and to build his kingdom are not usually noble or pure. In fact, God takes the despicable and the selfish and the wretched and, yes, even the hypocrite, and redeems them, and then uses them to advance his glory. That is the story of Judah. Now, we come to this passage, and believe me, I'm not looking any more forward to this than you are. We get to Judah's story, and just a reminder, Leah had given birth to Jacob's firstborn, Reuben, hoping that Jacob would love her. And he did not. She then gives birth to Simeon, hoping again that Jacob would love her. And he did not. Then she gives birth to Levi, hoping once again that Jacob would now love her. And he did not. When she becomes pregnant a fourth time and gives birth to Jacob's fourth son, she actually finds a sense of contentment in God and says, as he is born, this time I will praise the Lord. And so she names him Judah, which means praise. Now, as we read chapter 38, what you need to realize is as this little boy came into this world, he filled his mother's heart with hope. She names him after this sense of contentment and satisfaction that she had now found in the Lord and names him Praise. Hoping, of course, that this one would live a life to the praise of God. Well, fast forward, chapter 37, the next time we see Judah, he is an adult. And in the course of the narrative, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi have all acted disgracefully. By the time chapter 37 rolls around, Jacob's unbridled favoritism of Joseph and Joseph's dreams, God-given, unwisely shared, set the table for Judah's absolutely despicable act. The brothers wanted to throw him in the pit. Judah says, there's no profit in that. After all, he's flesh and blood. Let's sell him. Now, one of the things that happens, Calvin, be quiet. One of the things that happens, yeah, Grandma duty, okay? He's thinking certain things are funny that aren't funny, so... One of the things that happens in chapter 37 and 38 is you begin to realize that Judah looks more like Uncle Esau than Daddy Jacob. In fact, Esau sold his birthright, Judah sells his brother. Judah actually shows that he is an opportunist. He has a hardened heart, as we saw last week, talked about this, filled with bitterness and hatred, not just towards Joseph, but even towards Jacob. How much hatred and bitterness do you have to have stored up in your heart that allows your own father to drown in heartache, thinking that one of his sons is dead? So chapter 37 ends, and it ends on an absolutely horrific note. And then chapter 38 begins, and it doesn't get any better. In fact, the way that 38 begins is we see Judah leaving the covenant community. Make no mistake, this is not just some incidental detail. When the text says, and it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers, that is a massive statement. He leaves his brothers, he leaves his family, he leaves the covenant community. Remember, Jacob had made every effort to get back to his father's house and to get to the land. Esau, on the other hand, was the one who left, and he left it all for the so-called greener pastures outside of God's covenant. And again, the very thing that Esau did, Judah now does. Judah is looking for success, and he's looking for success out among the Canaanites. But I would suggest that there's actually something else at play here as Judah removes himself from his father's house and from the family. When the verse opens and says, "And it came about at that time," it came about at what time? At the time that Jacob thought Joseph was dead and Joseph is sold into slavery. I think that there is a sense in which Judah has found absolutely no relief as he's gotten rid of the dreamer. There's no relief in his conscience, and so he removes himself from the perpetual reminder of his cruel act and decides to leave the place that he actually belonged. Brian Smith, in his dissertation, which is really good on the story of Judah, he says, when Judah discovers that his father's favoritism is amazingly resilient, he attempts to follow in his uncle's footsteps. You know, there's something about Judah's move. It just reminds us the great lengths we will go to silence our own consciences. Judah moves, and then, lo and behold, what happens? He intermarries with the Canaanites. I mean, stop and think about this. This goes from bad to worse. The very thing that Jacob sought to do, get back to the homeland, get back to his father's house, and to avoid marrying outside of the covenant family. Now, Judah turns around and does the very opposite. And in fact, the very same thing that Abraham and Isaac had dreaded for their sons, and the very thing that Jacob avoided with all of his heart, that very thing that Esau actually did, Judah now does. Marries Canaanite. He not only marries a Canaanite, he actually closely now associates with Canaanites. In fact, his new best friend is Hira, the Adullamite. So you see what's happening, don't you? Here's Judah, the fourth born, the only one who at this point at least had not so disgraced himself that he disqualified himself, and yet he is becoming precariously close. He's turned his back on the vision of Abraham. He's turned his back on the promises of God. He's turned his back on his own family. He's turned his back on all that which was supposedly supposed to be dear to him. And he now has allied himself with the Canaanites, living among them. And then we get to Judah's sons. Now, the first one is named Ur. Okay? This is being serious, is in Hebrew, evil spelled backwards. Gordon Wenham, one of the finest commentators on Genesis, says it is most certainly no accident that is evil spelled backwards. The name itself means watchful, and so here's his firstborn, and of course you have to understand now that Judah has a firstborn. That again is significant. And then he has another son named Onan, which means strength or vigor, and then he has another son named Shelah that means to be drawn out, and then his firstborn marries a Canaanite girl, Tamar. Now, the text doesn't actually say that she's Canaanite, but they're in Canaan, and Judah goes and gets a wife for his son. And so there's no doubt in my mind that she was, in fact, a Canaanite. And so here and Tamar are married, and the Bible says was evil. There's the play on words. And God killed him. Ur is the first person in the Bible that it is said that God took his life. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing to actually have made it into the pages of Holy Scripture? Well, it all depends, right? If your name's Judas, then it's not really all that great. Or if you're notable because you're the first person that God actually killed in redemptive history, that's not very notable either. And so Ur is killed, and then what ends up happening is that Judah gives Onan the leveret responsibility. Now, you know this phrase, leveret. You're going to hear it this afternoon. There's only like four passages in the whole Bible that talk about a leveret marriage, and I'm preaching on one, and Jason this afternoon is preaching on another. How odd is that? The leveret idea was the idea that if a man had a wife and the husband died, then the brother-in-law actually would come and raise up seed for that brother. Okay? In other words, the brother-in-law would impregnate the deceased brother's wife, and then she would have children, and those children actually then would be the deceased brother's namesake. So they would have his inheritance, all right? Leveret marriage. So leveret marriage actually becomes codified in the Mosaic law later on, and in fact, you're going to hear more about it. Jason will wax eloquent about all of the tremendous benefits of leveret marriages. Now, so Judah does, in a sense, what is supposedly the right thing, and that is he says to Onan, the secondborn, that you need to go and you need to take your brother's wife and raise up seed in his name. But then what we see is that Onan actually selfishly refuses the responsibility. And the text tells us why he refuses the responsibility, and that is because Onan, as now the secondborn, with the firstborn being dead, is in line for the birthright. And so if he sires the seed of Ur, all he's doing is creating children in Ur's line who will get the birthright, and he won't. And so he selfishly uses Tamar for his own pleasure and then selfishly refuses to impregnate her for his own interest. And then the text tells us God killed him too. God takes Onan's abuse of the leveret marriage as a capital offense and kills him. And so here's Judah, and he has two sons that have been killed by God, and contrast his response to losing two sons to Jacob's response of losing one. He concludes, I think this is implied in the text, he concludes that the problem is probably Tamar. So he says in verse 11 to her, to his daughter-in-law, notice this, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. What is actually happening in verse 11 is a reflection of Judah's character. First of all, you see what he does. He actually shifts responsibility to care for his son's widow back to her own father. You go, you live as a widow, but you go and live in your father's house. So instead of Judah actually taking the responsibility to take care of her, he shifts that responsibility. But the fact is that he has no intention of ever giving his third son to Tamar as a husband. He's lying to her. He's deceiving her. You go live as a widow until Shelah is old enough, and then once he's old enough, then I will give him to you as a husband. And the fact is that he never intends to do that. Again, he looks at her as the problem, not his own rotten sons. It is true that one of the banes of parenthood is when parents don't see the rottenness of their own kids. It's always somebody else's fault. Well, Judah must have concluded that it was Tamar's fault. And so verse 12, Judah's wife dies. Are you getting kind of a theme of what's going on around Judah? People drop dead like flies, all right? Death surrounds Judah, okay? And his wife dies, and then in verses 13 to 18, Tamar hatches a plan. Now, there are a number of things that's absolutely interesting about this and important for the text. So she hatches this plan. She finds out that her father-in-law is going up for sheep shearing. Now, let me just tell you that in the ancient world, and probably, I have to ask Dave, but sheep shearing was like festival time. It was like Mardi Gras, right? I don't think they wore beads and did stuff like that, but it was party time, okay? And so they'd work hard all day and then party all night. And so so Tamar finds out your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep. Here's a question. How does Tamar know what Judah is likely to do? You understand, her plan only works if Judah is immoral enough to sleep with a prostitute. Yeah, I think that she knows what kind of man Judah is, what kind of character he has. So she goes, she takes off her widow garb, and she dresses as, and this is vitally important, as a common harlot. Okay. In fact, when the text says that she dressed as a common harlot, or that Judah thought she was a common harlot, there is a specific Hebrew word for common harlot. Judah's walking by. He sees what he thinks is a common harlot. He makes a proposition. She says, "What will you give me as a pledge?" And she says, "Your seal, it's probably your signet ring, your insignia, the cord upon which it hangs, and the staff in your hand." Now, you have to understand that what she just basically asked him for was his driver's license and his credit card. Okay? The signet ring or the seal and the cord would have been absolutely distinct identifiers of Judah. In fact, we know that the signet ring was often used to make an impression into soft wax in a seal in order to demonstrate ownership. And so you see that seal, you automatically know what? That's Judah's. Well, furthermore, on the staff was often decorated in a distinct way with what we might call something like a cattle brand. In other words, the staff was distinct as well as belonging to a specific person. Tamar knows exactly what she is doing. And so why did she do this? Here's the amazing thing about this sordid part of the story, and that is that Tamar is more concerned about maintaining the covenant family than Judah is. She's more concerned about raising up seed in the covenant family than Judah is. And so, Waltke rightly says, this is a daring act of faith. As sordid as it may be, you have to understand that what she does in a sense of commitment and loyalty to the covenant family. Tamar then returns home, verse 19, and Judah then takes a goat, which was part of the proposition, to send it back. Now, this is another interesting part of the story. Commentators go out of their way to try to make this into a positive point. Look at Judah. He's a man of his word. Okay, let's get a couple things straight. One, he's not the one that takes the goat. Okay? He's not ashamed enough to go into a prostitute, but he is ashamed enough to actually go back and to make payment. He sends that goat, and as far as being a man of his word, I would just say, rewind. Is he a man of his word to Tamar? The answer is absolutely not. There is nothing commendable about Judah whatsoever. Furthermore, what ends up happening is that this is not a demonstration of somehow of some redeeming aspect of his character, because when his friend Hira the Adullamite comes back, he says, you know what? I asked for the temple prostitute, and they said, there's no temple prostitute here. This is what he tells Judah. Now, the interesting thing is that the word for common prostitute and the word for temple prostitute are two completely different words. Judah doesn't say, no, you misunderstood me. She wasn't a temple prostitute. She was just a common prostitute. He says, well, you know what? We made the effort. I'll just leave my driver's license and credit card with her so that we aren't a laughing stock. Now, I don't have any textual evidence for this, but I think Hira said, what's this we business? Right? And so Judah is an absolute horrible deceiver. Again, Brian Smith in his dissertation says, nevertheless, when Judah hears Hira's explanation, he does not correct his friend. And he insists that the mission be resumed with the right information. He's content to abort the search after one incorrect attempt. This is Judah. What happens next is dramatic. It is intense. There's a sense in which, as you read the story, you get the lurid details of Judah's life, and then when it gets to verse 24, it says, "Now it was about 3 months later." That time frame, by the way, is expected to do something for us, and that is, it is expected to escalate the sense of drama. 3 months later, what's happening now? 3 months later, Tamar, who's still dressed in widow's garb, starts to get a little bump in her belly. And once that bump in her belly becomes visible, immediately what happens is they go and report this to Judah. And they accuse her of harlotry. Why would they accuse her of harlotry? Because technically she is still engaged to Judah's third son. So they accuse her of harlotry, and Judah's hypocrisy is absolutely heinous at this point. First of all, underlying this whole situation is the hypocrisy of broken vows. Live here as a widow until, and he never actually intended to fulfill his obligation. But then you see the absolute cruelty of his hypocrisy. She's pregnant? Are you kidding? Bring her out to be burned. What a swell guy, right? This guy's awful. He is absolutely awful. And on top of that, the fact is that Judah doesn't really have authority over Tamar's father's house, but yet he has this pretended authority. You bring her out. We're going to burn her. But the hypocrisy, which is absolutely cruel and heinous, is also a hypocrisy that is self-condemning. You do understand that Judah is demanding the death penalty for the deed that he did. That is the drama of the passage, building and building. He wants her burned for the sin that he committed. Now, he doesn't know. He doesn't know. Here's the absolute irony of this whole thing. He doesn't know that she's with child by him. He thinks that she's just out there fooling around and now got pregnant, and now she's going to pay for it because she's a fornicator. Verse 25 has got to be one of the most fantastic passages in the Bible. You can imagine Judah's got everybody all riled up, and everybody's like, yeah, bring her out to be burned. That'll teach her. She'll never do that again. And you see this Judah with this ruthless, abused authority, and Tamar starts to come out. She doesn't resist, but then lo and behold, boy, you talk about an expose. Here's a cord with a seal and a staff. The one who has impregnated me, these belong to him. I so hope there's high definition video in heaven, because I want to see the look on Judah's face. You go and show my father-in-law these. Now, let me just show you something that you can't really see as we just read through. Look back at chapter 37 and verse 32. So verse 31 gives us the context. So they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the tunic in blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. So you get that language. Please examine it. Okay. Chapter 38, verse 25. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine it. Same exact word. Now, I don't think there's any accidents in the Bible. Examine it. I have a sneaking suspicion, as Tamar's words came to Judah, examine it, see whose they are, that there was a pang of conscience with Judah as he remembered those words said to his father not that long ago. Here is a tunic. Please examine it. See whose it is. God's grace is absolutely amazing. Okay. Is he confronted? Oh, this is the kind of confrontation you can only dream of. Is he confronted in a way that his guilt is indisputable? Absolutely. But who's the head honcho? He is, right? You do understand that in this culture, Judah could have just said, "She stole those. Light the fire." Right? I mean, what extent will human beings go to cover up their sin? Right? I mean, human beings will go to the most unbelievable, incredulous extent to cover up their own sin. Oh, clearly, she stole it. Clearly, I say, she still needs to be burned. Right? But what is happening is that God's grace is breaking in on a hardened, hateful hypocrite who has lived for himself, and God's grace is breaking in so that as he sees the signet ring, the cord, and the staff, he says, very possibly translated this way, "She's righteous, not I." You know what that is? That's his confession. That's his confession. Understand that what happens here in this unbelievably dramatic moment is that Judah owns his sin. I'm the guilty one. But it's more than just owning his sin. He in turn exonerates Tamar. You understand both of those things have to work when it comes to repentance. Both of those things are the dynamics of a repentance wrought by grace. And so Judah says, "She's righteous, not me." And what he does is he exonerates her. And this verse, verse 25, is a redemptive moment in Judah's life. And then he has twins. Now, I love twins. They're great. But I want to tell you, this is a peculiar birth story. First of all, the way that it just unfolds is this is no ordinary conception, all right? But it's also no ordinary birth. She has twins, but who else had twins? Well, Jacob and Esau were twins, and in a sense, what's happening in the narrative is as Judah impregnates Tamar, and now he has twins, it's an indicator, actually, that it will be Judah's descendants who will rule Israel. The midwife, I don't know how this works. That's Matt Bareless. If he's ever seen anything like this, ever. So the first little guy pokes his arm out. I'm like, "Yeah, I'm here." And the midwife takes a red thread. By the way, no accident, it is red. Ties it around his little wrist. And then, in the mystery of providence, the little guy pulls his arm back. And then there's a tussle in the birth canal. All I can say is that I am so glad. I won't say that. Now, this must have been miserable, right? Here, so remember, you remember Rebecca, she had that battle going on, right? I've got two nations at war in me. And so here, man, they're like, so the second little guy grabs the first little guy and says, "Come back here." And the first little guy goes, "Whoop." And then he goes back in. And then the second little guy wrestles him around, gets him in a reverse chokehold. Then he gets out first. And you say, "What? This is weird." And it is. But They named the first little guy that didn't get out first. Hey, Perez. Breakthrough. I made the breach. Maybe he became an offensive lineman for Judah's football team. I don't know. Made the breach. The second little guy, they name him Zerah, which means dawn. Perez, like his grandfather Jacob, proves to be one who strives and prevails. Out come these two little boys. Now, this is high drama. This is the way God communicates. As we think about this passage, we think first of all about Judah. Judah intentionally left the place of blessing, the place where he belonged, to seek for success outside of the revealed will of God. He was hoping that leaving would quiet his conscience, hoping that leaving would put the past behind him. But it doesn't happen that way. I would just remind all of us, it never happens that way. Because wherever we go, there our heart is. And wherever we travel, there our sin is. So as Judah makes his way out of the family line and away from the family settlement, he is not actually escaping anything. He's actually taking all of his baggage with him. He's selfish. He's lustful. He's a slave trader. And he turned his back on Abraham's God-given vision. He has no care, no concern about others. Tamar's put on the shelf, no concern whatsoever about her. Judah's hypocrisy is absolutely frightening, and he ends up condemning his daughter-in-law for the very sin that he committed. He is a rotten person. Boy. How we need to guard our own hearts. Lesson one, don't leave the place you belong. Deal with your heart where you are. There's no escaping. There's no escaping. And then, here we have a hypocrite of hypocrites. You know what's interesting is that there are certain sins that we will readily admit to because they are, you know, Jerry Bridges terms, they're respectable sins. So they're kind of sins that everybody has. And so we wouldn't want to really acknowledge that those are our sins. And so we might say, well, yeah, pride. I mean, everybody's proud. I know I've got pride in my heart. You know, it's ambiguous and I can't see it because I'm so full of myself. But yeah, I know that it's there and so forth. But you know, one sin that nobody really wants to be guilty of, nobody wants to be accused of, nobody wants to be put in the category of, and that is the sin of hypocrisy. Right? Judah was a hypocrite, and his hypocrisy was demonstrated by condemning someone of the very same sin he himself committed. How hypocritical is that? That's the red flag of hypocrisy. I'm going to condemn somebody else for the very thing I'm guilty of. Ironically, it wasn't that Judah just committed the same type of sin. It was the very sin he was guilty of. This chapter, from beginning to end, spans about 20 years. Okay? Do you know what that means? That means that this puts this episode with Tamar very close, time-wise, to the brothers' journey to Egypt. Where in chapter 42, they will probably, for the first time in 20 years, acknowledge their sin against Joseph. What that means is that God had primed the pump of repentance in Judah's heart to bring him to a place of full repentance and restoration. Judah's redemption begins by being confronted with his sin and his hypocrisy, and the beginning of his repentance is demonstrated by acknowledging his hypocrisy, stopping his sin, and vindicating Tamar. And maybe that's exactly what you need to do today. Stop the sin, admit the hypocrisy, and vindicate those who need to be vindicated. As the story unfolds, there's this huge question that begins to emerge. You're looking at it and you're like, what an awful family. They're the unholy, holy family. And you start to say, who is going to rescue this family? How is this mess called the family of Jacob going to be salvaged? And here's the amazing thing. This family is a train wreck. And yet they are the chosen family. And who is going to emerge to salvage this family? Lo and behold, a woman born outside of Israel. You don't think God has a sense of humor? Oh, I'm going to save you, sons of Jacob, and I'm going to save you big time, but I'm going to save you through a Canaanite woman. And then you fast forward, and you get to Matthew chapter 1, and you find out that in the line of Messiah, there are four non-Israelite women with a sordid past that all make it into the line of Jesus Christ. You get Tamar, the one who deceived her father-in-law into impregnating her. You get Rahab, someone else of questionable social status. You get Ruth. By the way, we don't always read the story of Ruth correctly. What she does is a, let's just say, inappropriate. And don't forget Bathsheba. Yep, that's the line of Messiah. Wow. You know what that means? It means belonging to God's people is not a matter of race. It's a matter of grace. And then there is the grace that just explodes on the scene with these twins. Why do I say that? Well, because at the end of the book of Ruth, we read these words. Now, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse was born David. It will be Judah's greater son who will be the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will rule the world. This is our God, one whose redeeming grace reaches into the hearts of selfish hypocrites and not only saves, not only restores, but uses to accomplish his purposes. So I got news for you. If God can save Judah, God can save any one of us. Right? Maybe you realize today, Spirit of God's opened your eyes. You go, I am a terrible, selfish hypocrite. Praise be to God. Okay? Here's your staff. Here's your cord. Here's your seal. Own it. And then find redemption in a God who redeems selfish hypocrites. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these ugly stories that turn out to be absolutely beautiful. We thank you that you turn mourning into dancing. And you take that which is awful and sinful and depraved and despicable, and you bear the strong arm of your grace and you redeem. Father, thank you for the redeeming grace of your dear Son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of Judah. Oh, Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for your magnificent grace. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.